Good morning. It's been a while since I've had the privilege of being up here, but I'm glad to be here today. We are, if you've been tracking with us, going through the Gospel of Matthew. This morning's passage is in chapter 12, verses 22 through 37. If you don't have a Bible with you, please avail yourself of the black ones there in the pews. You can find section there so you can follow along. This letter was written by a 17-year-old student to a friend in the 1900s. "You ask me my religious views. You know, I think that I believe in no religion. There is absolutely no proof for any of them. And from a philosophical standpoint, Christianity is not even the best. All religions, that is, all mythologies, to give them their proper name, are merely man's own invention, Christ as much as Loki. Superstition, of course, in every age has held the common people. But in every age, the educated and thinking ones have stood outside it, though usually outwardly conceded to it for convenience. Of course, mind you, I'm not laying down as a certainty that there is nothing outside the material world. Well, considering the discoveries that are always being made, this would be foolish. Whenever any new light can be God as to such matters, I will be glad to welcome it. In the meantime, I am not going to go back to the bondage of believing in any old and already decaying superstition." Father, I ask that you would help these trembling lips to communicate clearly and effectively, that your Spirit would attend us today and apply these words, your Scripture, to our hearts and minds, that we would not leave here unchanged, having been confronted with Jesus and his work on earth. And it's your name I pray, Lord. Amen. So if you read ahead before today, and by the way, if you didn't get a chance to print out the notes outline I had, I believe there are some still on the stand outside the door. So if you'd like a copy or copies, please help yourself to that. But this is a rich passage. It is dense with some of the well-known ideas and verses and phrases that we are probably familiar with if we've been Christians for any amount of time, such as "this man casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul." That should ring to us as Christians. "A house divided against itself cannot stand." That's not just merely a Christian idiom, but we hear that in the world as well. We're familiar with the idea of Jesus binding the strong man and plundering his house. That's probably something we've heard quite a bit. And of course, the big one in this section, and the one that gets all the attention, this is usually where the spotlight shines, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, better known as the unpardonable or unforgivable sin. So this section is packed. "If you're not for me, you are against me," Jesus says here, "and will know a tree by its fruit. And for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Each one of these, in and of themselves, would deserve an entire treatment. We don't have time for that today, lucky you, or we'd be here the rest of the... Maybe we'll bring lunches sometime, and we'll do a morning time, we'll break for lunch, and then we'll come back and do some more in the afternoon to really get at some of this. But these are rich concepts. This is a rich passage, and so we're only going to be able to do a little bit of it this time. But I encourage you to, after today, read it some more, ponder it, think about each of the sections that we're discussing. I think it, as I outlined it, and depending on your edition of your scripture, your Bible, you may have different section headings. It may be broken up in different paragraphs. It all depends on your editions. But for me, it broke down into four four sections. And verses 22 through 24, we see Jesus' undeniable miracle and then two responses from those who observed it, who were there to see him do this. And then the rest of the section, the rest of the passage, is really Jesus' response to one of those responses to his miracle. It's his undaunted reply, and it comes to us in three parts. I liken it to a three-course meal. You have your appetizer, your main course, and your dessert. And we would refer to that as one meal. We wouldn't get up and say, "Oh, that was a wonderful salad," or "That was great soup." We'd get up from the table and say, "That was a great meal." And so it's similar to that. There's three parts to Jesus' response, and we'll get into that. And I think they build on each other as we go along. We have to go to Mark, or the parallel passage, along with Luke, Mark chapter 3, and he kind of sets the scene for us. He puts the backdrop in place to help us get a little bit better picture here, where Jesus and his disciples are in the region of Galilee, which they were so often, and probably in the hometown of Capernaum. That's where Jesus was sort of his ministry headquarters, if you will, was in Capernaum. And Mark tells us that the crowd had so tightly packed around them because of the miracles that Jesus was doing and his teaching that they couldn't move. They were just kind of packed in like this. Mark actually says they were so packed in they couldn't even eat, right? So imagine not even being able to, you know, sit down at a table and put some food in your mouth. That's how thronged they were by the people. And Mark actually then goes on to say, and you may be familiar with this, that this is when Jesus' mother, when Mary and his siblings show up to kind of try and rescue Jesus and get him out of there, because they have heard the din, the people shouting, "He's out of his mind." And so they've kind of come to see, has something happened to him, or can we help him? What's going on here? So that sets the stage for what's going to happen here, and should give you a little better mental picture. So let's dig in to the section here where we first see the two different responses to Jesus' undeniable miracle, picking up in verse 22 then of Matthew chapter 12. "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by the Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" So that's part one. Now, it might seem perplexing to us, looking back on this section, on how two groups of people can be in the same place at the same time, see the same set of events, and come to completely different reactions, have completely different responses to what's going on. I mean, you actually may be thinking to yourself, if I were there, I would have been with the crowd. And how could the Pharisees not admit what it was that they had just saw with their own eyes and who Jesus was? But if you stop and think about it, it happens to us all the time, every day. Let's pick one example of the sports world. We're back in the throes of football on Sundays. Think about that play that the coach just called or will call this afternoon, and how many of you are going to say, "Why didn't they go for the touchdown?" Or, "Why didn't they go for the fourth down conversion?" Wrong call. They should have passed or should have run the ball. Right? Maybe you don't like the call on the field for the ump or the ref that you disagree with. Now, that ump, that ref, saw the same play you did, maybe from even a better angle, and he doesn't have the benefit of a higher camera and playback, but he saw the same play that you did, and you reach opposite conclusions, right? You'll say to yourself, "Well, he was or was not out of bounds. That's the wrong call, ref. That was a foul ball. Ump, what are you talking about? There's no way that was a strike. And where's that yellow card?" Right? So we do it ourselves. We are confronted with evidence, and and we come to different conclusions with the same evidence before us. So it's not so that odd. But the first response then to Jesus' miracle is what the crowd says. They're struck with amazement and they say to themselves, can this really be the Son of David or the Messiah? One commentary rephrased it this way. They're asking rhetorically, this is not the Messiah, is it? Could it be him? So they've seen again Jesus perform astonishing healing. But they can't quite get there to fully admit that Jesus is the Messiah, that he could be the Savior. Now, they're not overtly hostile to what's taken place, like the Pharisees are, but they still have their doubts, right? They aren't ready to sign on the dotted line, if you will, as to Jesus' position. But the lights, at least, are being turned to a dim, low level for them. They're starting to see through the fog of their own religious upbringing and recognize that something special is happening here and by someone special. There's a little inkling of what's going on here. They're at least sincere enough to admit that, right? But what does it get them? A fierce, scornful public rebuke from their own religious leaders or Bible scholars of their day. They're called out. And it can have been pleasant for them. So the first response is one of amazement and questioning doubt. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. The second response is much more overt. St. Jerome points out here that there are actually three miracles that take place, although only the healing of the blindness and the healing of the man being unable to speak is spoken of. There's an exorcism. A demon is also cast out. And this is actually what triggers the Pharisees, we would say today. It's the casting out of the demon that triggers them. And they're incensed by the response of the crowd, right? They can't believe that they would even dare to think that Jesus is the Messiah. This guy is from Nazareth. He's from Capernaum. He's the son of a carpenter. With questionable background as to the origin of his birth. I mean, this is a shady character in their opinion. So they're not going to sign up so quickly. But at the same time, they can't deny what they've just seen. Just like you watching the play on TV and the ref on the field, we can't deny what just took place. It happened in front of everyone, including them. And so they have to attribute the miracle to something, to some source of power. It's undeniable. And if they were to deny it, I think the crowd would have gone after them. So they doubled down, and this is their hell-fueled reply. Verse 24, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. That's not a trite statement. Beelzebul, now you might have in your translation of the Bible, Beelzebub, and that's fine. They mean exactly the same thing. But Beelzebul literally means Lord of the Flies. If you stop and think for a minute, where do flies typically gather? Trash and dung piles, right? It is the meanest form of derision that the Jews used for a god of Ekron, which was a city in Philistia. It was a city of the Philistines, and had come to be equated with Satan. They had taken someone else's supreme god and idol and lowered him to the lowest form that they could think of. Yeah, he's the Lord over dung heaps. So far from being heavenly power at work in Jesus, they're saying he is doing this work under the power of the lowest, the worst of the spirit realm, Satan himself. That's shocking. It's a sickening response to the obvious work of God. And as Jesus says, it's blasphemy of the worst kind. So this gets us into his three responses. His first response here, part 1, verses 25 through 30. So knowing their thoughts, he says to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, then he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, well then by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how else can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds that strong man? then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So I think there's four arguments here that Jesus makes in response to their heinous accusation of how it is that he's able to perform these miracles. First is the logical argument, as I've titled it, and that's verses 25 through 26. He just simply says, guys, it makes no sense for the devil to allow casting out his own demons. He'd be fighting against himself, and even you know that any house and kingdom that does that will self-destruct. So he just says, come on. Pharisees, you're supposed to be the learned men of Israel? This doesn't even make any logical sense. Like, well, how could you even say that? He's not done. He makes a comparison argument, number 2 in verse 27. Okay, well, you admit that there are demons, and that they can possess people, and that they can be cast out. We're all agreed on that. But you have a problem, Pharisees. You also have some of your own followers who are doing the same thing I'm doing. They're casting out demons. They're exorcists by your commission and with your blessing and oversight. So, he turns the tables, if I'm freeing people from demons by the power of Satan, then who or what is their source of power? Okay. Now they've got to think about that for a minute. He's not done. I'm going to go to verse 29 first and then come back to 28. And in 29, he throws out the greater power argument. So he says to them, maybe I am in fact stronger than Satan. And that I am binding him and releasing people, Satan's goods or his possessions, from under his power. And we see here then this continuation of the two kingdoms at war, the theme that's throughout the book that we've just seen from the get-go, and it's just escalating and amplifying almost with every public interaction that Jesus has. And we know that these two kingdoms are not equal. God's power is greater than Satan's kingdom, but nonetheless, they're opposing powers, and one stands for good and the other stands for evil. And they're confronting each other right here and right now. And again, he's asserting his greater authority and his greater power of his kingdom over that of Satan's. Although he doesn't come right out and say it, Jesus is the strong man who's subduing Satan and taking his property or possessions, if you will. He is possessing what Satan used to possess. He's taking them for himself. And this idea of plundering his goods, the strong man's goods, or stealing his possessions, as some translations have it, is Jesus delivering the oppressed and possessed from Satan's power and taking what was Satan's property and taking it for himself. And we see that still happening today with every new conversion, with every testimony and account of salvation, and with every faithful baptism. We see that kingdom power on display. In fact, Colossians 1, 13 through 14, the Apostle Paul says it just this way. He, God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I like the way the Contemporary English Version puts it. God rescued us from the power of Satan and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who forgives our sins and sets us free. That's exactly what he was doing then and what he continues to do now as the greater power. And then we go back to verse 28, and I've titled this the jugular argument. Here Jesus goes in for the final blow. But, he says, if I am freeing people from demon possession through the power of the Spirit of God, then you have to admit that the kingdom of God has come among you. And if the kingdom has come, and it is being displayed through me and my works and my miracles and my exorcisms, then you have to come to terms with what that means, what it means for you. He's drawn a line in the sand. He's like, look, this is what it means if I'm doing this in the Spirit of God. And in fact, Matthew was good to remind us just in the previous section that Jim preached last week, chapter 12, verse 18, he quotes Isaiah 42:1. And I want you to see this connection. Isaiah says, "Behold my servant, whom I'm uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. And he will bring forth justice to the nations." You see that connection? Jesus saying, if I'm doing it by the Spirit, Matthew has already told us that it was God's Spirit upon him through the prophet Isaiah. So they're just stunned. They have no excuse. And they would have known that prophecy. They would have known that prophecy from Isaiah pretty well. As Luther reminds us in that great hymn that we sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Verse 3 goes on, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." The power of God demonstrated through Jesus Christ in his kingdom over that of the kingdom of the devil. It's wonderfully on display here. But he's not done. Jesus continues with his response. This is part two of that three-course meal that we talked about. Picking up again in verse 30, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, there are various views as to unpardonable sin. And as I said, this is the big one. This is the one that gets all the spotlight on it. Augustine actually has a 38-point sermon on just these two verses, 31 and 32. So, you know, if you want some bedtime reading, maybe you're having trouble falling asleep, but go for Augustine on these verses. He is painstakingly detailed in his explanation of what this is. And there are various views, and there are solid Bible commentators and preachers who will offer different opinions here as to what's going on. Some say that this unpardonable sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it must be verbal, an actual spoken blasphemy. Others say it can be an attitude or a state of mind. It doesn't actually have to be words that we utter. Some will say that only those alive during the time of Jesus were capable of committing it, while others say it can still happen today. Still, some say the Pharisees were already guilty of committing it and were already damned. There was no hope for them. They had said it. They were done. Others say, no, they hadn't crossed the line yet, but they were being warned that they were on the edge of hellfire. So you're going to, and maybe you have an opinion on it as well, and or maybe it'll change over time. That's okay. I'm not so much interested in which columns you fall under here. It's not so much right and wrong on every point. We don't have to have it all figured out. But there is general consensus amongst trusted Bible scholars and interpreters as to what it isn't and what it most likely is. Let's talk about what it isn't first, because that might be easier. None of us were born Christians. None of us here were born believing in Jesus. None of us came saved out of the womb. We were all born under the wrath of God. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tells us, "And we were dead in trespasses and sins, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that would be Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So it isn't merely being in a state of unbelief at the moment or not believing in God and Jesus currently, at least not until the point of death, and then there's no hope. So it's not that. And we know from other passages in Scripture that all varieties of sin are forgivable. Drug addiction, alcoholism, all representations of sexual immorality, false religions, even occult practices, murder, lying, theft, and lusts of all kinds are all forgivable by the grace of God and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen and hallelujah. I need them all. And thankfully, not all blasphemy is unforgivable. Otherwise, we'd all be doomed. Because at some point or another, we've likely all said something against the Lord. And even outright deadly hostility toward Christians can be forgiven. Here I'm going to go to Paul and his testimony to Timothy. Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And we all know that on the cross, Jesus even prayed, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." So ignorance is forgivable, even forms of blasphemy. And this gives great hope, should give great hope. As I was reading and studying, many pastors are asked this question by people all of the time, afraid that either in their pre-conversion state or even after, since their salvation, that somehow they're guilty of this sin, that they're somehow unforgivable. But every source that I read that commented on that particular aspect said with the assurance of Scripture that real Christians don't need to worry about that. The very fact that you're asking the question, that you're worried about it, proves that you haven't done it, because if you didn't care, your conscience would be so seared that you wouldn't even care. And I'm convinced of it myself, just from one passage out of 1 Corinthians 12. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." So if you're a child of God, if the Spirit is in you, you cannot say Jesus is accursed. You can't speak the level of blasphemy that they're being charged with. So what is it then? We have to move on here. Well, we've already said that there's a lot of different thoughts as to certain aspects of the sin, who can commit it, could it be then, could it be now. But I was able to find good consensus as to probably what it means from a variety of sources. I'll give you a couple. Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. That's a mouthful by itself. "Blasphemy against the Spirit," they say, "is overt, even verbal, repudiation of the presence of God's Spirit in the ministry of Jesus and those whom he has sent." John Wesley, I love his precision here. He says, "How much stir has been made about this? And how many sermons, yea, volumes, have been written concerning it?" Maybe he was thinking of Augustine. I don't know. "And yet, there is nothing plainer in all the Bible. It is neither more nor less than the ascribing those miracles to the power of the devil, which Christ wrought by the power of the Holy Ghost." I think he's right. And I think Mark 3, if we go back to that parallel passage, underscores that. In verse 28, this is what Mark records. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences." And then Mark adds this comment. "He told them this because they were saying he's possessed by an evil spirit." See? Jonathan Pennington, an associate professor of New Testament interpretation at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in 2013 wrote this, "I suggest it's a specific, active, and final choice to declare the person and work of Jesus as being demonic in origin." That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing and saying. I think hopefully that clears it up some for us. And we can wrangle about some of the other specifics and other colors of that if you want afterward. But I think that's where we need to land. And then we get to the final argument from Jesus to his opponents. Verse 33. "So either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned." It's a sobering response, but he's continuing with his argumentation. So tying all of this together, Jesus finally turns the tables completely around on the Pharisees and proves that their spoken blasphemy by attributing Jesus' ability to work miracles and cast out demons to him being demon-possessed himself, that in fact they are the ones who are filled with evil and not him. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So he shows from their own lips that they prove themselves to be against Jesus, who's God's own anointed son and Messiah, rather than the pro-God religious leaders that they've made themselves out to be. James gets at both these same ideas in chapter 3. "With it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." Now, all of us are guilty when it comes to not guarding our tongue. After all, we're still sinners, but that's no excuse. Proverbs 29:11 reminds us that a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but the wise man holds back. And Psalm 19:14 is an encouragement to us to let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be acceptable to your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. You might be familiar with the saying from World War II, "Loose lips sink ships." Some of you, most of you probably know that our son-in-law James is in the Navy, and he used to be crew on an aircraft carrier. At times he was deployed, he had no communication with our daughter Amanda, and he usually couldn't even tell her where he was going ahead of time. A couple of times his ship was even deployed to the Gulf on missions to patrol there. But can you imagine being someone who accidentally let slip some information about the orders of a warship that caused it to fail in its mission? Or to be attacked and suffer casualties, or worse yet, to be sunk completely? I wouldn't want to be responsible for that. And how many personal reputations, how many careers, how many families and marriages have been destroyed by malicious or even just careless speech? I'm reading right now a book I want to recommend to you. It's in your notes, "Taming the Tongue: How the Gospel Transforms Our Talk," by Jeff Robinson. He says this in the opening chapter, actually picking up from the parable of the unforgiving servant. "The lesson, as it applies to our communication struggles, is this. As the redeemed of God, we have been forgiven an infinite debt. In dealing with others, even in the way we talk to them, we have no right to mistreat them. Jesus demands that we give them grace in the way we treat them and in the way we speak to them. To mistreat another person verbally is to forget that we did not get what our sins deserved, that Jesus paid our debt with his life, This sacrifice should liberate us to speak to others with kindness and humility and grace. God's indwelling Spirit empowers us to talk graciously to others in ways we never could in our unregenerate state. So going back to the debt that we've been forgiven is our motive for speaking graciously to others. And in his concluding chapter, which is actually on this passage, Matthew 12, 36 and 37, he says this, and forgive me, it's a little prolonged, but I think it's helpful. And we're almost done. Think about it. Every sinful word multiplied by 20,000 opportunities every single day. The average person speaks 10 to 20,000 words a day. And we're going to include typing, texts, all the social media, everything like that. And the words, well, they tell what's really in your heart. Is your heart full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control? The words that come from your mouth answer that question with brutal honesty. And I've been beaten by it. He says, what shape would our talk take if we lived daily with that truth on the front of our minds? Would we still criticize others on social media? Would we whisper to our coworkers about those things we don't like about our boss or our job? Would we speak slanderously about our political leaders? What might dialogue within the families look like? Would we call our teenage son a quitter because he doesn't want to play soccer anymore? Would we call our daughter lazy when she brings home a B in history? Would we call our parents clueless when they didn't totally embrace our choice of music? How would we talk to our spouse when they don't please us? If we spoke graciously and carefully, would we avoid most of the squabbles that tend to interrupt the harmony of our homes? And lastly, what about our churches? He asks. If we weighed every single word, surely the elders would get all along well. If we did that, then Paul would have likely avoided admonishing Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Apparently, those ladies were scuffling with one another. No doubt sinful words were exchanged between them. What would pastors say about their members? And what would members say about the shepherds whom God has raised up to lead them? If we took Jesus' words with the seriousness our Savior intended, every relationship and sphere of our lives would be affected for good. It would give us a taste of heaven. Sobering words, cogent. Guard our tongues. We would all do well to heed the stanza from that children's church song. Be careful, little tongue, what you say. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little tongue, what you say. So let's wrap this up. We haven't talked about verse 30 yet, which I submit as the fulcrum verse to this passage. It reads, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So what does it mean to be with Jesus and to gather? And what does it mean to be against him and be someone who scatters? Well, from our passage, let's talk about the crowd first, or the Pharisees first, excuse me. Clearly, this group is in the lose column, right? There's no doubt about which side of this line or the equation that they're on. They publicly, deliberately, and maliciously position themselves against Jesus. They're blatantly against him and are purposefully scattering people away from him. They're telling the crowd he's not the Messiah. Don't even think it. They're deliberately driving people from Jesus. And then Jesus uses their own words against them to reveal their true nature, which will ultimately condemn them if they don't repent. Now, I don't know if you're listening to me here today and you're overtly hostile to Christianity. But if you are, I'm pleading with you to stop. Bite your tongue. Look at your life in light of God's word and Jesus' claims as we've heard them today. Recognize that you're a sinner, rightly condemned by your own heart and words of your mouth, and that you need to be forgiven for blasphemy against the Lord. Jesus promises he'll forgive every word spoken against him, but only in this life. And we don't know how long we have. What about the crowd? Surely they're for Jesus, right? Well, while not fighting against Jesus overtly like the Pharisees, they're still not fully persuaded of who Jesus really is. They're hedging their bets. They're on the fence. Maybe you see yourself in the crowd here today, like the writer of our letter, that 17-year-old young man at the beginning. You aren't overtly hostile to Christianity. You might even think of yourself as friendly towards Christians and the faith, but in a, well, you do you sort of way. Or if, you know, if that works for you, great, but it doesn't work for me. Maybe your attitude was, yeah, Jesus, he was a good moral teacher or a spiritual leader for some, but I'm good. I'm okay. This might be good for you, not my cup of tea. Well, that doesn't actually work either, as we've heard. Judgment Day will not go as you hope it will, just because you're friendly to Christianity. If you're not actively for Jesus and gathering others into his kingdom with him, you're not really on his side either. There is no neutral third position when it comes to Jesus. You're either for him or against him. There's this idea in philosophy that we're born blank slates, that our persons haven't been formed yet, that our morality hasn't been formed yet, and that we're in this neutral column, and that we can sway either good or bad depending on our circumstances and our environment, who our influences are, our upbringing, if you will, and how we act towards others. Well, that's a faulty worldview, philosophical view, and there are some churches that teach that as well. It's a faulty theological view as well. Scripture doesn't talk like that. We're born in sin, and then we're delivered from the kingdom of darkness into God's kingdom. Those are the two positions. No one gets to sit this one out. No one is in the bleachers just watching the game. Everyone's on the field, and you're on one team or the other. And Jesus makes that plainly clear. And I know that making exclusive claims about anything today, especially religious belief, isn't popular. We're inundated by inclusivity everywhere. And while it is true that Jesus ministered to the masses without distinction, he's called a friend of sinners. That included traitor Jewish tax collectors back then. He was a friend of Samaritans and Roman soldiers and Pharisees and women of questionable backgrounds and lifestyles. And the list goes on who he befriended. Yet he didn't shy away from making exclusive claims about himself that we need to address. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And Matthew 11:27, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Exclusive claims of Jesus that assault sometimes our intelligence if we're not Christians yet, that maybe grab us by the shirt collar and like, I don't like that, and we're going to buck against that. But this is what we are confronted with in Scripture. This is who Jesus says he is. We're, as a church, hopefully you have your own copy of Gentle and Lowly. If not, please take one. There are a ton of them on the table downstairs on the left-hand side. Take one for family and friends if you already have your personal copy. And page 54 of Gentle and Lowly, Ortlund says, to no one will Jesus be neutral. In the parallel account in Luke, verse 27 of chapter 11, and as Jesus said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Jesus said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Nearness to the things of God, personal exposure to his goodness, by being raised in a Christian home, having attended Sunday school your entire life and church since you can remember, maybe even being baptized and receiving communion, none of those things by themselves make you a true child of God. Yes, believers do those things. So do unbelievers every single Sunday. Proximity and performance don't save you, friend. It's faith in Jesus which delivers us from Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom. So even if you're not overtly hostile and you think you're friendly towards Christ, recognize that you're still a sinner in need of a Savior and that faith in Him is the path to salvation. By the way, that letter that I read from, that 17-year-old young man who wasn't going to imbibe a stodgy, stuffy old religion like Christianity, that was C.S. Lewis. And we know his effect after his conversion. So I say this to you in closing from Romans 8, 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Will you become Jesus' possession today, dear friend? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word again, for Your goodness to us in revealing the truth so plainly and clearly, even if I did not. So again, I ask that Your Spirit would move among us. Lord, that we would be continually conformed to the image of Christ for those of us that know You, and that we would see the miracle of You delivering people from Satan's possession and kingdom into Your own, that they would become Your possession. You would own them, and that they would pledge allegiance to You. Father, I ask You that we not leave this place changed, or that we leave this place changed. Lord, that Your word would strike deep in our hearts, and we would see You for Your full glory and Savior that You are for all mankind. In Your name I pray. Amen.